to quote from the letter to the Hebrews, indeed, according to the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and sins are forgiven only if blood is poured out. I wish to argue that from a Christian point of view, that it is sinful to spill the blood of any creature unless it is absolutely necessary for survival. Even then, it must be done as compassionately as possible. And that this principle is, at the very least, consistent with the will of God, as revealed in Holy Scripture. In saying this, I am taking the Old Testament to be as essential as the New for a correct Christian understanding of the will of God, for this or for any other issue, as Jesus and his apostles remained devout Jews. You might think I'm setting myself an impossible task, considering the daily ritual slaughter in the temple, never mind all the feasting on meat. But not, I believe, when you start at the beginning and see God's plan of salvation unfolding step by step. Unfortunately, it's a part of our fallen nature. We human beings tend to see things only from the perspective of our own species, or even our own subspecies. I know that dividing humanity into subspecies is not politically correct. I never bother to be politically correct, or allowable in academic circles. But most people, in their private judgment, still do divide humanity into subspecies. It was a far worse a few centuries ago. Just think of the arguments Western Christians had between themselves then about the slave trade. In comparison to such arguments in the past that have been fought and won, I believe my argument is comparatively simple and easy to accept. Using the same example of slavery, I think there is less in the Bible that supports meat-eating than supports slavery. More in the Bible that supports veganism than supports the abolition of slavery. Again, we must remember that our Lord and his first followers remained good Jews. Slaves treated according to the law of Moses fared a lot better than many a domestic servant in the Victorian era, and far better than the livestock in the factory farms of today. Easy though it would be, I do not wish to dwell at any length on the environmental aspects of meat eating, as this is outside the remit which I've given myself. And the United Nations has argued our case very effectively in their report, Livestock's Long Shadow. There's no point in repeating there or Al Gore's excellent work. For in this, as in all things, altruism and enlightened egoism come very close together. In other words, caring for others and an enlightened caring for oneself are not very far apart. If we put God centre stage and not ourselves, and attempt to see the history of salvation from the perspective of God's love for all his creation, not just for our own species or subspecies, then I think a number of things fall into place. Livestock farming is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, contributor to global warming. In farming livestock on a sufficient scale to satisfy the majority of the Western world, the poor are being deprived of food to feed the rich, and the natural habitats of many plants and animals are destroyed. If God loves the second and third world as much as he loves the first, something which I hope every Christian would find incontestable, then a livestock-based diet cannot be his will. If he values, and I say he loves, the non-human part of creation, then a livestock-based diet cannot be his will. If he wants life on this planet to continue into the next century, then a livestock-based diet cannot be his will. This science teaches us, I believe Scripture does as well. So to start at the beginning, at the idyll before the fall, I'm afraid I'm technologically Neanderthal in this respect. These don't really actually say anything, they're not informative, it's just they're prettier to look at than me. Whatever your view of the early chapters of Genesis, as far as science and history are concerned, I hope we can all agree on its theological verity. We look at the sixth day of creation, when mankind came on the scene. My quotes are from the Good News Bible, merely because that is what I can download free from the Bible Society. Then God said, "And now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us. They will have power over the fish, the birds, all the animals, domestic and wild, large and small." So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female, blessed them and said, "Have many children. Your descendants will live all over the earth and bring it under control. I'm putting you in charge of the fish, the birds and all the wild animals. I provided all kinds of grain and all kinds of fruit for you to eat. But for the wild animals and for all the birds, I provided grass and leafy plants for food." And it was done. God looked at everything he made, and he was very pleased. Evening passed, and morning came. This was the sixth day. We read here that before sin entered the world, all creation was vegan. We humans didn't even kill plants. We ate only fruit and grain. It would be easy to say here, point proven, we Christians should be at least vegetarian. Especially as the prophet Isaiah's vision at the end of time seems to add certainty to this view. I'm sure you all know it and love it, so forgive me for reading it again. "Wolves and sheep will live together in peace, and leopards will lie down with young goats. Calves and lion cubs will feed together, and little children will take care of them. Calves and bears will eat together, and their calves and cubs will lie down in peace. Lions will eat straw as cattle do. Even a baby will not be harmed if it plays near a poisonous snake. On Zion, God's sacred hill, there will be nothing harmful or evil. The land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water." Wonderful passage. But unfortunately, we can't end there. Never mind how strongly we might believe this is the final goal of all creation. For sin and carnage entered the world soon after the fall. Isaiah's vision has not yet materialized. And we find good people, holy people, killing animals. Sometimes to eat, sometimes to share with God, sometimes to offer whole to God. We need to see how this can be consistent with and not contradict the deathless idyll of Genesis 1, with the vision of Isaiah 11, with God's love for all his creatures. Neither do I believe does the belief that the shedding of blood is sin need to contradict the writer to the Hebrew statement that sins are forgiven only if blood is poured out. Before putting forward my thesis, I would like to remind us all of something which I hope is obvious to us all. That holy people still sin. And although they may be more aware of their sin than the rest of humanity, no human being is right on everything. Just because a great prophet ate meat does not mean that is right. The greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, also slaughtered their human foes mercilessly. And while we might sometimes be tempted to follow their example in this respect, most of us would think it wrong so to do. But to get back to the story of our creation, man sinned and was expelled from Eden. Death had entered the world. His behavior went from bad to worse until God could tolerate it no longer. And we come to God's first great act to save the world and to save man from himself, the flood. And after the flood, the covenant with Noah. This covenant acknowledges not just that man had sinned, but that sin had entered the world. One sign of this is that both man and some beasts had become carnivores. The friendship between man, and between man and beast, had been broken, in the same way as the friendship between man and God had been broken. And so laws are necessary to contain the damage. So in the covenant made with all people, not just the Jews, we find a prohibition on murder, rules to cover the eating of meat, and the beginning of a judicial system. It's the relationship between man and animal that interests us here. The rules on slaughter which followed and which developed from there were not only the most humane in the ancient world, they were also, due to their humaneness, the most wasteful. The nutrients of blood were not used, and by killing the animal before removing any meat, the whole carcass had to be eaten at one time, or the remains destroyed. Impossible though we think it now is, it was common then, as it still is in certain parts of the world today, to merely immobilize the animal and let it live as you remove parts of it to eat to keep the rest of the meat fresh. For the eating of meat, according to biblical tradition, is still acknowledged as a sin. Although, like divorce, an allowable, albeit sinful, luxury, provided the correct rules were followed. I am told a Jewish slaughterman has not only to check that his blade is smooth and sharp, so as to cause the least suffering possible. He has also to ask the animal's forgiveness, a token acknowledgement that what he is doing, while it may be allowable, is still sinful. I suppose meat-eating, the time between the covenant with Noah and the coming of Christ, is what traditional moral theology would call a venial, but not a mortal, sin. The covenant with Abraham followed, foreshadowing how it was all going to end, with Abraham being willing to sacrifice to God not an animal, but his own son. Most of us are probably more au fait with the covenant with Moses and with all the rules that followed that than with the other covenants, including the prohibition against the eating of pork, a prohibition shared with Islam. It has been argued that the reason for this prohibition is that mankind had descended into cannibalism. Not good for any society, as well as the custom associated with pagan rituals. And pork and human flesh, I am told, are very similar. I add, I am told, because once when I said this, somebody thought I'd tasted them both. Pork, therefore, needed to be banned, so as not to put unnecessary temptation before the people, as well as to make the ban on cannibalism easier to enforce. The laws of Moses did a great deal to contain evil, more than any other set of rules or way of life for many, many centuries. But they didn't solve the problem. The blood of bulls and goats was at best only a temporary solution and was confined to the people of Israel. To recap, we started with the idol of Eden and the fall, the unchecked growth of sin until the flood. The covenant God made with Noah sought to contain the worst excesses of this. And with Abraham and through Moses, God began to form a people and a plan to save the world. The prophets, most notably Isaiah, give us glimpses of what his future will be like. And a slight pause from the story, for there are two very different traditions now. Western Christendom has tended to see the fall as a drop from perfection, and the end of time as a return to that perfection. The East tends to see the process more organically. The fall as a loss of innocence, as sad but as necessary as a child losing his or her innocence in their growth to maturity. As in all growing up, mistakes are made, sins are committed. The future perfection for which we aim is the maturity only possible through this growth and through the teaching, forgiveness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to think the differences between these two views can be seen as complementary rather than contradictory, but certainly if you take the Western view in isolation, it does make a lot of things rather difficult. But this brings us back to the story of our salvation, and through Jesus, from the people of the Jews, back to all mankind. Our Lord never contradicted any of the past covenants his Father had made, either with the people of Israel or with all mankind. He said not one vowel would be dropped from the law, and vowels had been added to the text of the law only a few centuries earlier. He came to fulfill what came before, not do away with it. He and the disciples remained observant Jews, and he criticized the Pharisees not for their strictness in following the law, but for following only the letter of the law and not the spirit which lay behind it. And we know what he thought about those who tried to water down God's strict moral requirements and not strive for the perfection that was Eden. We read in the Gospel of St. Mark, and Jesus left that place and went to the province of Judea and crossed the river Jordan. Crowds came flocking to him again, and he taught them as he always did. Some Pharisees came to him and tried to trap him. "Tell us," they asked, does our law allow a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered the question, "What law did Moses give you?" The answer was, "Moses gave permission for a man to write a divorce notice and send his wife away." Jesus said to him, said to them, Moses wrote this law for you because you are so hard to teach. But in the beginning, at the time of creation, God made them male and female. As the scripture says, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two will become one. So they are no longer two, but one. No human being, then, must separate what God has joined together. When they went back into the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this matter. He said to them, a man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against his wife. The same way a woman who divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery. You find a very similar passage in the Gospel of St. Matthew. In the absence of any other evidence, I think we can only presume our Lord believed the same about the other values of Eden. We humans are rather often inconsistent. I do not think we can accuse our Lord of being so. The diet God prescribed for Eden, like the attitude towards marriage enshrined there, should be ours too. But again, as I said off the passage from Isaiah, we cannot end here. For while we can, and need to, factor in the time necessary to alter farming and food production and distribution from a carnivorous to a vegan system, both in the biblical narrative and in our own attempts to change the world, two huge issues remain to be addressed. One is that God had commanded animals to be killed and eaten in sacrifice, albeit in a vastly more humane way than most modern methods of farming and slaughter. And secondly, that there must be a specific point in time when the rules changed, when meat eating ceased to be an allowable sin. For unless there was such a point in time, I have no right to suppose that it is no longer an allowable sin, that is now unacceptable whenever and wherever it can be avoided. For those of you who have been to God's Hill, you'll notice that's a picture of the wall painting in my church, which symbolises the coincidence I'm about to mention. Christ crucified on a lily. For I think there's reasonable to see the answer to both these questions lying in historical events of about 2 millennia ago, traditionally dated as Friday the 25th of March. The first, when Caesar Augustus was Roman Emperor, in the year we Christians call Nought. The second, during the time when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, in the 33rd year of our Lord. For ancient tradition, as illustrated in this wall painting, holds that the creation of man with which we started, the Annunciation when man was recreated in the womb of Mary, and the redemption of man on the cross, all took place on the same Friday of the year. Whether you believe that or not is entirely relevant, but it's a nice tradition, and I like my wall painting. As Christians, we believe that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross replaced all the former sacrifices of the law. By the outpouring of Christ's blood on the cross, our sins are forgiven. By this sacrifice, the sacrifice of animals became not only unnecessary, but inappropriate. The old covenants sealed with the blood of animals, being replaced by the new covenant, sealed with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I started by saying, indeed, according to the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and sins are forgiven only if blood is poured out. But we have been purified and forgiven by the once and for all pouring out of Christ's blood on the cross. By his grace, we are able to return to our former innocence, or grow into perfection, depending on whether you see the fall from a Western or Eastern perspective. all allowance for deliberate sin has been removed. Whether that be divorce for the sake of remarriage, the eating of meat, or anything else. For we live now not by ourselves, struggling to conform to some old law, but as new creatures with the life of Christ within us. I therefore put to you my conviction that it is sinful, from a Christian point of view, to spill the blood of any creature unless it is absolutely necessary for survival, and that this principle is the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. A short postscript. The fact that a diet put forward all those thousands of years ago by the writer of Genesis 1 is now being put forward by a secular and often anti-Christian United Nations as what is necessary to save us from global warming, to protect biodiversity, and feed a size of population unimaginable just a few centuries ago, is to me something quite amazing. It may say nothing to the sceptic, as the miracles of our Lord did nothing to convince the sceptic. But to those who do believe, I think it confirms both our belief in a vegetarian or vegan diet and our belief in the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture, however you may wish to find or understand that inspiration. Thank you.
Questions.
Rick's
yeah.
Questions? Yes.
Hello. I was wondering whether you give a sermon like that in your church and what the congregation's reaction is.
My congregation do know my feelings on these matters, yes. But I'm lucky that I suppose I have about a quarter of my congregation who are vegetarian. And the other three quarters who think I'm mad anyway. Yes.
Just a point. I would hesitate to quote Livestock's Long Shadow as making our case, because in fact the message of that is that we need more intensive factory farming. So
it does put the point though, it's the major cause of global warming.
Yes. We can quote the statistics, but not the recommendation.
No. Yes. That is a good point. Yes. Thank you. Yes. I have merely seen the statistics. I haven't read the entire report, I have to admit. I took one look at it and I thought, I will not download that amount. The parish wouldn't stand the cost.
You also mentioned that you mentioned that we need to learn to live, to farm for the vegan diet. Well, there's quite a small movement so far to be able to do that. It's called the Vegan Organic Network and the Stock-Free Organic Service.
I know all about that. My mother was a member of the Soil Association before I was born.
So the Soil Association is all about animal manure.
I've come through all that. I've been that. I've seen it. Yes.
What's this obsession with blood? I mean, the blood had to be God. God apparently said that you can eat all animals, but the blood has to be, you mustn't consume the blood because it contains the breath of life. In the temple, that hundreds of thousands of animals were killed and the blood was put on the altar. Jesus died.
Blood was considered the essence of life. Without blood, there is no life. Life belonged to God, not to anybody else. Therefore, you were not allowed to consume it. And because it was the essence of life, something God-given, that is why it was so holy and used to consecrate the holiest of things. It was also the means to which in the primitive society, the most humane way of slaughter was possible. Yes.
Yeah, just to add to that, that I suppose speaking, not in defence of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but as perhaps preferable, if anything, to factory farming today, so that this idea of sacrificing and eating the animal without the blood for life, by introducing the necessity of removing the life force, the blood from the animal, there is at least an implicit recognition, I think, that the animal's life had a significance, a spiritual significance. You were given it the respect of not consuming its blood, its life force. You're still eating animals, obviously, but compared to factory farming today, I think it's quite a different worldview behind the practice of killing the animal.
And no distinction is ever made in that sense between animal blood and human blood. We have the same life force within us, whether we are animals or human. And that was at least that acknowledgement. Yes.
Yes, though, as well, you know, like when you made the point about the Jewish slaughterman, that there's an open acknowledgement that this is really sinful to take this animal's life. But it's not so far removed, really, from secular slaughter, where it's considered that it's totally okay to do it. Sometimes we've got sadists and folks doing the job, you know.
Yes.
So I mean, I don't agree with any slaughter, but it does show that at least it was rooted in a respect for the animal.
And the extent to which they have to make sure, before each and between each animal, they have to slide their finger across the knife,
right,
to make sure that there is no nick in it, or that it's absolutely sharp, so it will not cause any pain. If you're thinking of the fact of going to that degree of trouble, it is still wrong. They believe it is wrong, but they still do it. There's plenty of things we believe to be wrong, we still do. but at least it's trying to be as careful as possible. Yes.
Yeah, however, it shouldn't be recommended nowadays. I mean, I've just recently found out from the RSPCA website that they are trying, they're against the Jewish and Islamic methods of slaughter as being less humane than...
By today's methods, yes. Mm. But in those methods, no. Mm. You've got to actually put it in the day if you're doing it.
Maybe the bolt system isn't all that humane either.
No.
I'd like to be able to use text explaining the sinful nature of killing an animal.
Yeah.
Could you just go back over that little bit of the talk where you specify after Noah that it was considered sinful, and then later on you said it would be disobedient, venial, mortal, but at what point does the Bible actually say that it is wrong to do it? Because I'd love to be able to use that.
The interpretation is, unfortunately, in the texts we have written into our scriptures, it is implicit. If you wish to look at the commentaries on the law, the
Midrash.
Pardon?
The Midrash?
The Midrash, yes. Yeah. That's where you'll find it explicitly. But if you actually look at what they describe as the covenant with Noah, look at what the Jews believe the interpretation of the covenant with Noah is, and you will come up with that.
And to what extent has the Christian tradition used or accepted that Midrashic interpretation?
The greatest trouble in many, many areas of Christianity, I strongly believe, is forgetting that Jesus was a Jew. There are so many areas where the Western Church has screwed things up totally, because they don't understand that wherever Jesus thought something was right in Judaism, he didn't say anything about it because he was speaking to fellow Jews. He only addressed issues where he thought the Jews had misinterpreted it. So any Jewish standard Jewish interpretation which Jesus doesn't talk about, the West has taken, it's not important. No, Jesus said that everything in the law was important. If he doesn't address this, it means, well, this is one of the things the Jews haven't got wrong. We're carrying on with it. And this is where you will find the great difference, but where the difference will be mainly from about the 3rd century onwards, when it became far more westernized and romanized, and far more in the Western Church than in the Eastern Church, on average in these areas. But if you go and look at the writings of the Hebrewim, the poor, to the Jewish Christians, you will find a virtually totally vegan diet there, and many, many different things. Unfortunately, the West has not done it, but this is where I was at pains to argue, and one can easily argue, that Jesus was a Jew. He upheld anything he didn't specifically change, he upheld in Jewish law. If the Jewish law says that, we should do it too. And the...
I'll get back to you for texts and things.
And the text, yes. You'll find, Miss, that... What's the book you gave me, Don, about the Jewish runner?
Sorry?
The Jewish interpretation of matters. Mm. You gave me a book written by a Jew about the Jewish interpretation of vegetarianism.
Oh, which is Schwartz.
Schwartz, yes.
Judaism.
You'll find most of it in there. Yes.
Okay,
well,
I thought that. I'll open a book. was Jesus vegan?
I can't answer that question. Yeah. I would like to be able to say yes, but I can't really answer that question.
You wouldn't kill anything, would you?
All I know is that the life and death of any animal in Judaism was hugely different from the life and death of any animal on a farm today. And that the average person of Jesus' class at that time, unless for sacrifice, and Jesus replaced all sacrifices, didn't eat meat anyway because they couldn't afford it, if nothing else. So the probability is that, yes, he was at least a vegetarian in the more liberal sense of the word. But then you have to a certain extent, if you want people to listen to you, be able to talk at a level they will understand. And there has to be a level of that as well.
Was he a Essene?
I don't think history can tell us that. I think the fact that he probably had great respect for certain aspects of that movement and probably had certain connections with that movement, yes. I do not think one could say he was a member of any other movement other than what he founded. He was himself. I don't think he obeyed anybody else's rules but what he knew. That's correct. But he no doubt knew those people and no doubt had every smart respect for them. Yes. Because at least, whether you agree or disagree with the Essenes, at least they took their faith seriously and tried to live by it, which is more than the majority of people did. Which is why he criticised the Pharisees, not because he thought they were the worst, but because he thought they were amongst the best of Jews and should have known better. So, yes.
I just had a comment. I really liked how you linked up the not eating meat to the lack of food in the third world. Because there's a connection that I haven't often heard and haven't really thought about. But it does make sense that we don't have enough food to feed the world, and that meat is very wasteful. And it's really nice to have this holistic view where you're not just helping animals, we're actually helping fellow mankind, and not in this sort of vague global warming sense, but in a very specific, starving people sense.
I grew up in the third world.
Oh, right.
yes. Not poor background myself, but I did spend a while in an African community where the average income was the equivalent of 20p per family per day. The closest shop was 50, 60 miles away. Rainfall perhaps 2 inches a year. Pit drop loo, the only thing quite far outside, and the time we spent within the outside temperature was minus 23. Most of the kids only had a t-shirt and a pair of shorts, and that had holes in it, and they had to go and walk 5 miles to fetch water. Now, having lived like that, and having seen what that is, knowing that people actually mix sand with maize meal so that when they ate it, they could get a temporary feeling of being full. The wastage of a carnivorous or even a dairy diet is horrifying. And knowing the amount of even of fancy vegetables which arrive in our supermarkets, which are taking up acreage which should be going to feed those people. And when a person knows that their child starved to death because their land had been taken away to feed people in the first world, and they get handed a gun and say, join our terrorist organisation? Yes. I would take it too. Yes.
Do you think that that the sort of human aspect then of why it's wrong to eat meat is a better way to approach Christians possibly, because they tend to be speciesist?
Yes. Well, I think one starts with the global warming and all that sort of aspect, and the feeding of the poor and all that sort of degree. But if they want to get to science, then start talking about the fact that science is coming more and more to the fact that it cannot really tell where the divide between human and animal change. A recent article in the Times about orangutans, the way their speech and understanding in many senses, which most of us have thought anyway, but I mean now it's been scientifically proven. And you go down the way, there isn't a dividing line between plant and animal.
Mm-hmm.
There are some that cross over.
Yeah.
There isn't a dividing line between plant and mineral. There are some where it's difficult, some behave in some way, some behave in the other. It is a continuum.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, can't remember who was talking yesterday about we're going lower and lower and lower down to make it easier and easier when the... that one must try to be using the least developed possible. I like to say that Jesus became human not because humans are the highest or the most important, merely because we're the most sinful and the most in need of being saved. Yes.
Slightly related to the point you just made up, I wonder about the invocation of the passage from Isaiah that's been made a few times. And you quoted it approvingly and suggesting that this was a marvellous vision of what might be possible. But isn't it a vision of a kind of domesticated nature in which the sort of more ruthless and savage sides of nature are denied, and hence the nature as it is in our world is perceived as sinful?
I think there needs to be the idea that sin has entered the world, not just humans, that all creation has free will and all creation has not used it correctly. One way in which helped me a great deal was reading The Phenomenon of Man by Teilhard de Chardin, in his concept that, right from subatomic particles, there's free will, that which has evolved in a good direction has evolved following God's prompting, that which has evolved in an evil direction has evolved following disobeying God's prompting or following evil prompting, whichever way you want to look at it. And so that in nature you neither idolize nor condemn it. We're part of it. We're part of the mess of it. Caused a lot of it, but not all of it. There is some nastiness in nature, like the carnivorous animals, which are not our fault. But hopefully in the end of time, all sin, not only human sin, will be overcome, is the way I look at it anyway. Yes. I don't know if that directly answers your question.
Yes. Thank you. I really appreciated the narrative you told especially of the looking back to the situation in Eden as normative. Now, as a Christian, I was amazed to hear the suggestion that we should see no distinction between any part of the living world or the non-living world. seems to me that the
I wouldn't say to seek no.
Because the, I mean, when it comes to legal matters, for example, presumably it would be necessary then to punish animals for eating each other just as much as.
No, I think one needs to see a continuum, not no distinction,
right.
But a continuum. There are distinctions. Too many people try to gloss over distinctions that are real, but the difference between a plant and an animal is a difference of degree, not of kind. The difference between an animal and us is a different degree and not of kind. There are higher and lower, and I think it's total arrogance to say we humans are the highest. Dolphins can carry on 6 different conversations at the same time. Not even a woman can claim that, I think. but it is a matter of, not that there's no distinctions, but it's a continuum rather than an ontological matter.